Diggory was scared. It had been months since his mother was able to get out of bed, months since she had been able to sleep without medication, and months since he had seen her smile. Her illness was daily taking life away from her, both in the vivacity of life, that enjoying of life, and literally taking her life away. She was dying. And though Diggory was young, and truths like that were hidden from him, he could pick up on it. He could see the look on the faces of the doctors as they had their hushed conversations in the hallways. He could see the look on the relatives that he had now moved in with. But most of all, he could see it on his mother's face. She was slowly slipping away. The home that Diggory had moved into, his aunt and his uncle, had turned to be a cold place, a place that was filled with hushed silence and indifference. Diggory was scared. Above all, he just wanted his mom to be okay. One day, much to his surprise and by a strange of events that he could not explain, Diggory found himself falling into another world, a magical world, a world where animals spoke, a world where trees grew into new life in a matter of hours. A world where there was a king who prowled around like a great golden lion named Aslan. Through some of Diggory's own foolish choices and sinfulness, he allowed something terrible to follow him into that world. An evil witch, a witch bent on trying to destroy Aslan and destroy the world. Because of his foolishness, and the sheer gravity and nobility of Aslan, Diggory is summoned by Aslan for a task. He must go fetch a piece of magic fruit high away in the mountains and bring it back to Aslan. And if he does so, he will protect that world from the evil of the witch that he brought in. He must not eat the fruit. He's forbidden. He is to bring it back to Aslan untouched. As he goes on his quest and arrives at the sacred garden where the magic fruit is, much to his surprise, Diggory finds the witch laying against a tree with her mouth bloodstained by the fruit that she has already eaten. And she explains to Diggory that this fruit is no ordinary fruit. This fruit is the fruit of immortality. And if he will but eat this fruit, he will live forever and experience power and wisdom that he would never be able to have on his own. To which Diggory quickly says that he cannot, he will not. He promised that he would return back without eating the fruit. But then the witch brings up Diggory's mother. What if you return home and give her some of the fruit? Surely that would heal her of her disease like that. Here's what the witch tells Diggory. What has the lion ever done for you that you should be his slave? Said the witch. And what can he do to you once you are back in your own world? And what would your mother think if she knew that you could have taken her pain away and given her back her life and saved your father's heart from being broken, but you wouldn't? That you'd rather run messages for a wild animal in a strange world that is no business of yours. The longer the witch speaks, the weaker Diggory's answers and resolve become. Who is this lion that he's supposed to have some allegiance towards? What has he done for Diggory? And why shouldn't Diggory simply worry about his own problems? C.S. Lewis, in The Magician's Nephew here, is painting, obviously, a creative retelling of the Genesis 3 story. Where instead of a serpent and Eve, it's a witch and a young boy. And he's trying to take the craftiness of the serpent and painting it in fanciful colors. The serpent, when he interacts with Eve, what does he ask? Has God really said? Does he really mean that? Oh no, you will not surely die. In fact, you will be like God. And so, when Eve sees that the tree is good for food and a delight to the eyes and is desirable to make one wise, Eve takes the fruit and eats. Well, what will Diggory do? Friends, I wonder if truth sometimes does not seem obvious to you. I wonder if the circumstances of your life, a confusion of pain, a difficulty, sometimes makes things that seem so true feel like they're not true. And suddenly you're left wondering, what do I really believe? Who is this God to whom I'm supposed to owe allegiance to? Is his law good? Why shouldn't I just look out for myself? Why shouldn't I follow my own heart? Why shouldn't I just rely on what my eyes see, that fruit looks good? Who's to say? If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to the Gospel of John. We're going to start a short series today reflecting on the issue of doubt and belief in the Christian life. And to do that, to jump into that, we're going to start in the Gospel of John, looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So turn there with me, and I will read this passage, and then we'll pray just once more and ask God to help us, and then we'll jump into the text. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Hear God's word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more, church. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help the unbelief that lies in our hearts and strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, let's look at two problems and two solutions that we have in this text. Two problems and two solutions. Our first problem, trouble. Our second problem, we don't know. And then two solutions, believe and the way. So we have two problems, trouble, and we don't know. And we have two solutions, believe and the way. So let's start with problem number one. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's how Jesus starts this teaching off. So look at verse 1, John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, he repeats that exact same phrase again down in verse 27. And in this wider block of teaching, John 13 through John 17, Jesus brings up the concept of the sadness and sorrow of the disciples multiple times. Jesus is assuming the sorrow is coming specifically because of his departure. Here in the Gospel of John, Jesus is just moments away from being delivered over to the authorities and will be put to death. And so Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to a place that they will not be able to follow him. Now, the disciples love Jesus, and they've given up everything. literally to follow him. In fact, follow me was how he first told them to come to him. So their whole life for the last couple of years has been defined by following Jesus. But now Jesus is saying, I'm going to a place where you can't follow me anymore. And so they're troubled. They love him. They want to be with him. And in fact, let's look at just a few verses before 14:1. Let's just roll back into the very end of chapter 13, where Jesus, again, he just told them that he's going away. And so Peter asks, look at John 13, 36 through 38. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The problem is twofold for the disciples. Not only is Jesus explaining that his death is about to separate him from them, which in itself is a problem that would have been incalculable in scope for the disciples. Jesus dying and going into the grave to a place that they cannot follow, that was not something that they were banking on. And so they're sad. But even worse, they cannot follow Jesus because they're not committed enough. They lack the devotion needed. They cannot follow Jesus physically into his death and resurrection now, but they also cannot follow Jesus spiritually and morally. Peter, the boldest of the 12, who says, I will lay down my life for you, is actually going to chicken out at the last minute. So seriously and so totally that he's going to deny that he even knows Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And that's the leader of the disciples. They can't follow him because they're not good enough. And Jesus tells them, don't be troubled. That's a pretty serious problem. Jesus is going away. Also, by the way, you're not really that faithful. You think you're better than you are, but you're not. But let not your heart be troubled. Here's our problem. There's much that troubles us. There is much in this world that can leave us heartbroken, especially in our hyper-information age, where we have all of the worst events that are going on all the time, everywhere in the world, beamed into our pockets 24/7. And not just text, but pictures and videos. So if you want, you can be upset about the worst things going on in the world all the time. All the time. Like right now, you could pull your phone out and find some story that's going to make you really upset. We live in a time where we feel like we should be guaranteed long life, health, and prosperity. Yet sickness, frustration, and death still reign. Our problem is that we believe that career and purpose and notoriety should be deserved. Yet unemployment, meaninglessness, and insignificance still dogs us. Even though we live in the wealthiest country with the most opportunities of any generation that's ever lived. And so we have an embarrassment of riches before us, yet all of the prosperity and technology and opportunities we have leave us feeling troubled. And friend, I wonder what troubles you. I wonder if Jesus were to tell you, let not your heart be troubled. What's the thing that comes up? What is Jesus speaking to for you? What troubles you? Perhaps it's something out there. Something out there that has made the world not make sense anymore. like the disciples, thinking about the death of Jesus. And I hope you realize how serious that was. You're so familiar with the story of the death of Jesus that you may be tempted to view the sorrow of the disciples to just be the sorrow of, man, I'm sad that Jesus is going to have to go through this. He's going to have to be rejected and spit on and crucified, and I'm sad, but he's resurrecting, so it's okay. No, the disciples, like every other Jew of their day, thought that the Messiah was going to come and establish a physical kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem and was then going to live physically there and establish his kingdom. And so the death of the Messiah was not just a bummer or a bad day. That was dissolving their worldview. They don't know how to make sense of anything if the Messiah dies. Maybe you have something that seems to have come into your life where it feels hard to make sense of what you thought to be true. Or maybe even worse, maybe it's not something out there. Maybe it's something in here. Maybe it's not the breaking headlines, but your own brokenness that fills your life with so much trouble. Maybe it's not being snubbed by your boss for ignoring your hard work and giving that promotion to someone else, but it's actually the knowledge of your own laziness and ignorance that fills you with pain. Could you imagine being Peter? Could you imagine having the courage to say, Jesus, I'm prepared to die for you. And then Jesus only to come back and say, no, you're not. In fact, you're going to do whatever it takes to save your own skin. Could you imagine the humiliation? And then even doubly more when it came true? The bitterness? Talk about trouble. And maybe the thing that pains you most isn't, look at all the brokenness that's going on in the world, but it's you know yourself. You've seen inside yourself. And you have not found victory but impasse. You have not found brilliance but dullness. You have not found moral strength but profound selfishness. And Jesus comes to you and says, let not your heart be troubled. That's our problem, trouble. So what's the solution? How can you let not your heart be troubled? If there's pain in the world and pain within you, what can you do? Well, here's Jesus' simple answer. Believe in God. Okay? Three words. Believe in God. Could there be anything more simple than that? John 14, 1, Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. So Jesus is keenly aware of what's going on inside his disciples. He knows that his departure, his death, that they don't understand, and he knows that it is just going to put them into a massive tailspin. And so he then summons them to something specific, not just believe in God in general, but look at verses 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is inviting his disciples to see his departure not as something fundamentally that should trouble them, but he's showing them, one, he is going to personally prepare a place for them. Jesus, just one chapter earlier in John 13, put on a towel and washed his disciples' feet like a servant. Jesus' servanthood does not stop at his resurrection. He's describing himself here like a butler or a maid who is going to fluff pillows and to spread bed sheets. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus is going to continue to serve you even in the millennium, in the new kingdom. Second, he will return for them. He is not leaving them. He's coming back. And third, they will be where he is. Jesus knows his departure is going to pain them greatly, but he wants to remind them of a truth that will swallow up sorrow. What looks like heartbreak is going to be unending joy. In other words, Jesus is giving them reasons to believe in God, reasons for why their hearts should not be troubled. Friends, I wonder if you have thought of the reasons that Jesus has given you to believe in him in the midst of things that make your heart feel troubled. I wonder if you've noticed, at the very end of John's gospel, he gives a purpose statement for why he wrote his book. Look at John 20, the very end of John, John 20, verses 30 through 31. Jesus explains, or sorry, John rather explains. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the purpose statement of John's gospel is that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and may believe in him. And if you believe in him, you will have life. And that becomes the controlling narrative for John's gospel. How an individual can believe in the Son of God is what shapes John's gospel. The very word believe appears here more than anywhere else. In Matthew's gospel, the word believe appears 9 times. In Mark's gospel, 14 times. In Luke's gospel, 9 times. But in John's gospel, the word believe appears 85 times. It is in every chapter. And there's 3 chapters that the word doesn't appear in. But even in those chapters, the idea of belief is still there. Here's an interesting exercise for you this week. At some point this week, sit down during your quiet time in the morning or just block out 2 hours to read the Gospel of John in one sitting, and with a highlighter or a pen in your hand, just underline the word believe every time you see it. Maybe do that before your small group this week and just see what you learn about what it takes to believe and what causes unbelief. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word belief. If someone asks you, do you believe in God? They likely mean something like, do you believe God exists? But that's an extremely thin understanding of what the Bible means by belief. If that's all belief was, then we could say, along with James, that the demons believe in God. And in fact, that's explicitly what James says, but this is where James is criticizing that kind of mere belief that's just acknowledgement. So James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So demons believe in God, but they hate it. They're repulsed at the idea of God. In the Bible, true belief is not acknowledgement or assent. Rather, it is trust, confidence, and love. So you may believe that the IRS is going to tax you in the spring, but that has nothing to do with your love and confidence in our government. And a son may believe that his dad is going to follow through on his promise and take him on the camping trip next weekend. Or he may decide to obey his father's wishes, even if his father isn't watching. And that has everything to do with trust and love. When Jesus summons us to believe in God, it is a summons to love and trust God in the face of what causes our hearts to be troubled. Believe in God. Trust him. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is inviting people to that kind of belief and is exposing unbelief. Now, you may assume that belief or unbelief in God is ultimately an issue of the mind. If someone does not believe in God, well, that's just because they haven't heard enough good arguments yet. They haven't seen enough good evidence for it. And so if you provide arguments and evidence, then they can eventually arrive at belief in God. And actually, that impulse isn't wrong. Jesus himself does both of those things through the gospel. Jesus does two things all throughout John's gospel. And if you do that little exercise where you go through and you look at belief, you'll see this very clearly. Two things that Jesus does to help people believe in him is he teaches and he works miracles. And he explicitly says that the purpose of that is so you may believe. There's this, one of my favorite parts in the Gospel of John is there's this time in John 7 where a troop of officers are sent by the Pharisees to go arrest Jesus. And they troop on in and go to arrest Jesus, but Jesus is teaching. And so they pause for a moment and they listen to Jesus' teaching. And then they come back to the Pharisees without Jesus. And then in John 7, 45 and 46, the Pharisees say, we're told that the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Jesus is a sublime enough teacher that when officers are sent to arrest him, his teaching alone stops them and sends them back to disobey the commanding officer. I don't know anyone who's that good of a teacher. If the police showed up here, I would not be eloquent enough to stop them as they're marching over to arrest me. But Jesus says, that's the kind of teaching that Jesus has. No one ever spoke like this man. As Jesus teaches, people believe in him. Further, when Jesus meets an official whose son is dying and is asked to heal him, Jesus just makes this little offhand comment. Look at John 4:48. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And then he heals the son. And you know what happens? The man and his whole household believe. Signs and wonders. So friends, what I'm trying to show you is that Jesus is inviting you to examine the evidence and teaching he has given you. And if we find ourselves lacking faith, struggling, not sure of what we really believe, young people in this room, for a moment, just give me your eyes. If you think you're young, look at me for a second. If you've grown up in a Christian home, you've just been taught to believe certain things. And there may be a time where you begin to wonder, do I actually believe this? Or have I just listened to what mom and dad say? Is this something I really believe? Young people, I want to invite you to consider for yourself what Jesus is saying and doing. Everyone in this room, Jesus has not called you to take a blind leap of faith. Now, Mark Twain called faith believing in what you know ain't true. That is not what faith is in the Bible. Jesus has gone out of his way to send apostles to gather his teaching and provide orderly accounts which have been preserved over thousands of years so that you may read and know. That's what John says. That's why he wrote his gospel, so that you can know. Friend, and I wonder if for some of us in here, if our lack of faith or the fact that we struggle with what we believe may have something to do with the fact that we just haven't actually taken time to examine what Jesus has said and done. I want to encourage you, immerse yourself in what the teachings of Jesus. If you've never done it before, sit down and read the Gospel of John in one sitting. And then once you do that, then move through it more slowly. But let the teaching and the person of Jesus just fall upon you, and then you evaluate for yourself. If you are interested, maybe you're an inquisitive person, and you have questions and doubts. There have been arguments levied against Christianity that you feel uncertain about how to answer those. Friend, far better than you just stuffing those down like a beach ball that you're trying to hide under the water of a pool. Far better, bring those up to the light. and come to the people of God that the Lord has placed you in and ask for help. If there are questions that you have about your faith, or arguments that you've been faced with and you don't know how to answer them, you just come to the church and ask for help. There are loads of people here in this room who have walked with Christ for decades and can help you. If you want help on specific resources for specific questions, then talk with one of our pastors here at the end of the service. Jesus provides evidence to validate why you should believe in him. But here's a twist, an interesting twist. There are some people in John's gospel who find themselves filled with more unbelief the more time they spend with Jesus. The more time they listen to him, the more they examine his works, the more they hate him. In John's gospel, the more plainly that Jesus teaches to the Pharisees, the more they are opposed. One of the greatest miracles in John's gospel is when Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And Jesus goes and raises him back to life. And the city that he's in, like, everyone goes nuts. They're like, oh my gosh, this guy, I think this guy's really the Messiah. And just droves of people begin believing in Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know what the Pharisees do? They say, wow, we got to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They don't stop and think, well, maybe we should reconsider our position here. He just raised someone from the dead. Maybe we're wrong. No, they harden even further. They become more entrenched in their opposition to Jesus to the point that they are now prepared to have him and Lazarus executed. There's this one point where Jesus cries out. Look at John 12, 28 through 29. He cries out to a crowd of people. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus has a literal voice come from heaven validating what he has said. And some people are like, I think that was just thunder. And other people are like, are you crazy? That was a voice. I mean, maybe it was an angel speaking, but that was a voice talking from heaven. And people are like, no, I don't think so. Friend, when the famous atheist Bertrand Russell was asked if he were to die and to discover that he was wrong, what would he ask God? And the one thing he said was, why so little evidence? While Jesus wants to provide good arguments and evidence, John's gospel shows us that that is not our primary problem. Our primary problem is not that we lack evidence. Your primary problem is not that you just haven't read enough smart books, you haven't figured out enough arguments, you haven't done enough in archaeology and history to validate some slick argument that proves the Bible. That is not your primary problem. Jesus invites you to consider his claims, but there's something more deeply rooted at work that is going to determine how you interpret the evidence. Here's what Jesus says plainly in John 7, 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. What a staggering statement. Could you imagine if I got up here and said, look, here's the deal, Quinault Baptist Church. If you just love God, then you would know whether or not I'm legit. Because the assumption is that if you love God, you then will be able to receive my teaching. But if your will is set against God's will, you won't be able to receive it. You will become more hardened and more opposed to Christ. Or more plainly in John 3, or rather I should say more starkly, John 3, 19 through 20, Jesus explains, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. What is the problem of human beings? Our problem is that we love darkness. We love the darkness. Because in the dark, you're your own boss. You get to be in control. You make your own rules. You don't let anybody tell you what to do. And you will let people give you rules to the degree that you agree with them. But the light of the holiness of God that exposes you, that brings out into the open what you have tried to keep hidden, you hate that. We hate that. And because we love darkness and hate the light, we turn away from it. Another atheist, the author of Brave New World, Aldous Huxley, and his biography, Ends and Means, telling about the story of his own life, how he went to reject his childhood Christianity and then adopt his understanding that there is no God, there is no meaning, you just do whatever you want in life. He wrote in his book, very honestly, this: I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it did not. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. See what he's saying? I was motivated in my reasoning. I did not want the world to have meaning. And so, eventually, I found reasons for it not to have meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He's saying, any philosopher who says, there is no meaning, Huxley himself is saying, yeah, the person's not being totally honest with you. He is also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason for why he should personally not do as he wants to. For myself, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. So what did Huxley say? He's like, I want to be able to have sex with who I want to have sex with and not feel guilty. I want to be able to shape a political system without worried about tradition and about what some old book says. And so I want there to be no meaning. I don't want there to be light. And I find reasons for it. You see, friends, no one's objective. We're all motivated. And if we do not find a way to submit ourselves to the light, then we will be left in the dark. And that's the problem, which brings us to what Thomas asks. So our first problem is that there are many things that trouble us. And Jesus offers us to believe in him, to believe in his promises. But what do we do when we do not know? John 14, 4 through 5. And you know the way to where I'm going, Jesus says. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know. We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus' assumption is that his disciples know where he's going. He's going to his Father, and consequently, they know the way to where he's going. And Thomas has the courage to admit, Jesus, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know the way. I wonder if there are things that you have come across that Jesus has said, that the Bible teaches, that you have heard maybe even from this pulpit, that have left you thinking, I have no idea what you're saying. I don't know what that means. Have there been times where you have found the Word of God and the teaching of our Lord to expose unbelief in you, where you are left questioning, Is that true? Is that right? Here's Jesus' response. Let's look at the solution. Thomas asks, what is the way? And Jesus' answer in John 14, 6 is, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This familiar passage may be known to you as a classic proof of why one must have personal faith in Christ to have a relationship with the Father. And that's true. But notice how it functions in response to Thomas's question. How can we know the way to the Father? How can we get to where Jesus is going? What is the way to heaven? And Jesus' response is, I am. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't point people towards great acts of piety or religion. He doesn't tell them to go on a pilgrimage to get baptized or to do some sacred rite. He doesn't tell them to climb some holy mountain and perform some ritual duty. He doesn't point them towards the realm of intellect. He doesn't give them a bunch of thick books to read to sort out every kind of complex problem. And then once they've answered all of the questions in the world, then they know the way. He doesn't even point them towards morality. He doesn't tell them to clean up their lives, to stop sinning, to make a better person out of themselves. He points to himself. I am the way. Jesus doesn't point to an argument. He doesn't point towards evidence. He doesn't point towards signs and wonders. He doesn't point even to anything that Thomas can do. He just points to himself. In other words, Jesus is inviting Thomas to rely wholly on him. If for whatever reason I was to come to you today and to say, hey, I want you to know that I'm going to take care of your bills from now on, and you won't have to pay those anymore. And you were to say, wow, that's amazing. Why? What can I do? What did I do to deserve that? And say, oh, don't worry about it. I'm just going to take care of it from now on. You would probably feel kind of uncomfortable in that. Or there'd be something inside of you that would be yearning towards, well, why are you doing this for me? And if you are going to do this for me, man, what can I do in response? How can I pay you back? How can I secure this arrangement that we have so that I don't have to worry about you eventually stopping this anymore? And if I just kept saying, you don't worry about it, just trust me. Just trust me. It's a really scary situation. Because what I've done is I have taken your control entirely out of that situation. There's nothing you can do. There's no way you can pay me back. There's nothing that you can do that's going to cement or secure that this is going to keep going on. All I'm doing is inviting you to trust my character, my trustworthiness. Friends, because Christianity is based on the idea that we are saved by grace, we are saved by what Jesus has done, not by works, don't you see how Jesus couldn't have given any other answer? What's the way? What do I do? All Jesus can do is say, it's just me. Look to me, my person, who I am. And friend, if you or I are like the disciples, people who are troubled and uncertain and filled with doubts and questions, and the more time that we spend with Jesus, the more we're attracted to him, we believe, but we find lots of unbelief in us, then Jesus is inviting us not on the contingency that you and I have perfect faith. Do you realize that? So you realize that the strength of your faith does not save you. Right? This is an old story, I'm sure maybe you've heard it before. A man crossing a river, it's frozen, but he doesn't know how solid the ice is. And he's terrified because it's a river, and if you fall through the ice, you get sucked downstream and you're dead. And so terrified, he gets down on his hands and knees and just begins pawing forward, anxiously waiting to hear a crack. And then he hears a noise, and it's the sound of horse hooves and sleigh bells. And over his shoulder, he sees a man driving a team of Clydesdale horses with a sleigh riding over the river. Now, what does the man in the sleigh know? He knows how thick the ice is. And he knows something that the man crawling on his hands and knees does not know. And yet, the thickness of the ice does not change to the degree of the strength of the faith. Both men get across the river, one confidently, the other terrified. But it is the ice itself that holds them up, not the strength of their faith. Friends, there are some of you in here, you are giants of the faith. I hope someday when I grow up, I can have faith like you. And there are some of you in here that you are a faintly burning wick. You're 51% sure that you believe in Jesus, sometimes 49. And you're just pawing across. You're not sure. You're scared. You don't know what's going to happen. But friends, it is not the strength of your faith. Your subjective apprehension of truth does not make things true or false. Jesus has come and said, I am the way, not your faith in me. So friend, if you will but walk onto the ice, if you will lean into him, you will find sure footing underneath. Diggory is scared. And he's not sure what to do. But he steals his resolve and he says no to the witch and brings the fruit back. How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, right before Aslan sends Diggory out on this quest, Aslan confronts Diggory about his own sin, his own rebellion. And Diggory tries to weasel out of it and make excuses, but Aslan won't let him. He just pins him to the wall. And eventually Diggory confesses and admits what he did was wrong. But now he feels crushed. He feels heartbroken. He had hoped that if he could get on Aslan's good side, maybe Aslan would do something to save his mom. And now all hopes of that are gone because he realized that he's a sinner standing before a holy king. And he was about to bargain with Aslan. And then eventually, he can't control it. He cries out, please, please, won't you? Can't you please, please give me something that will cure mother? Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his utter despair, he looked up at its face. And what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own. And wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan. I know. Grief is great. Let us be good to one another. Right after Diggory tells the witch no, he is filled with doubt and a deep, deep sorrow. He was very sad and wasn't even sure that he had done the right thing. But whenever he remembered the shining tears in Aslan's eyes, he became sure. Here's what I love about that. Aslan made no promise ahead of time of how everything was going to work out. But what did he do? He showed Diggory his own care and heart for him. And it was that disclosure of Aslan's own care for him that gave him the resolve he needed to say no to temptation and yes to obedience. And friend, what can I give you? What could I possibly show you to reveal Christ's own heart for your good? I have no idea where everyone is at in this room and what you're going through and the difficulties and temptations and sorrows and heartaches and frustrations that you have faced that have led you to believe, who is this God? And why should I trust in him? When I read his word, I'm confused. When I meet his law, it feels oppressive. And when I go out into the world, I find an infinite supply of temptations that look so much better than him. What can I do? Friend, all I can do is I can show you the Savior as he has revealed himself here. As Jesus gathers his doubting, wayward, sinful disciples, those who are about to betray him, those who are about to deny him, those who are about to leave him at his hour of greatest need, John 13:1 tells us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In John 15:9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Friend, you may be uncertain about God. Your love may feel fickle, but he's not uncertain about you. And his love is strong. And he will never stop disclosing his commitment and love to you. So rest in that and cry out, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Help us. Father, we pray that your love would overpower, it would win, and would give us the eyes of faith we need to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.